which is Colossians chapter 3. Remember, he read verses 1 to 11. And in a little while, we're going to move a bit further and read through to verse 17 on page 1184 of the Blue Church Bible, if that's the one you've got in front of you. Incidentally, we have from time to time started to run low on church Bibles, which is a reminder to those of us who have our own Bible to bring it along. Put your name in it, because otherwise you'll lose it like me, like I always do with mine. But bring your own Bible along, and then there'll be enough church Bibles for those who don't have their own to bring. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 17 of chapter 3 of Colossians, which we'll read in a moment. Now, dressing for church used to be easy. It used to be simple for me, because I would get up in the morning and I would select from my supply of loud 1970s charity shop shirts, whichever one had been worn least frequently since wash day. I had a number of broad, strikingly coloured ties, not like this drab one, but ties with nice bright patterns on them. So I would choose the one that I thought made the strongest contrast with the shirt. And then I'd complete the effect with an attractively patterned waistcoat that I'd also picked up from a charity shop somewhere. Simple, yet effective, I thought. And then I got married. Somehow. And things changed. Apparently, there are colours, patterns and styles that go, and colours, patterns and styles that don't go. And what's more, the appropriate combination of these is not a matter of unbridled personal taste, but in fact governed by objective universal principles, of which I was not aware, and am still woefully ignorant, so I am frequently told. Well, as we've already seen, Paul is talking about how we dress for church. That's what we're going to come to. We'll see that there in verse 12, particularly. Clothe yourselves, it says. Now, if there are appropriate and inappropriate combinations of clothes for our body, how much more are there fitting and ill-fitting attitudes and behaviour for Christian people in their lives? Paul is not here talking about arbitrary rules of religious fashion. Last week we saw how he debunked all those religious regulations that people have made up. He is talking about the natural and appropriate style of life that flows from being in Christ. Nobody can make himself or herself good by keeping rules. And what we're reading today does not teach us how to become Christians. Rather, it teaches us how to be Christian. You see the difference? It's not how to become Christians, it's how to be Christian. So look how Paul begins it, 3 verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul mentions things which are already true, you see, already real. There is something already true in the past. You have been raised with Christ, he says. You died and were raised with him, verses 3 and 1. That's what your baptism testifies to you. If you've been baptized, it shows that you've been united in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you've left your old life behind in the grave, and you've emerged with a new one. Then Paul says there's something real and already true in the present. Christians, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That is where you are at. That's where you belong. Then there is also something absolutely certain about the future as well in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will be there. That's absolutely certain as well. So Paul's concern in the text here is not to make the Colossians into new people. It's that they will become in practice the new people that they already are in the spiritual sense. That they will actually clothe themselves with the attitudes and the behavior that fit with their new identity. And we also need to notice that it's not just individual holiness that's in mind. Paul has got the whole body in mind here too, the community of the church together. So his concern is for holiness and harmony. Holiness and harmony. Now you may wince and shudder and be put off the sermon by the preacher's glaring kippah tie. But of course, what really grates on the sensibilities, what really spoils the fellowship of the church, is when people call themselves Christian, yet clothe themselves in the moral rags and tatters. So all you need is Christ for holiness and harmony. You don't need rules and regulations to make you good, but you do need to make the effort to be the people that you really are. And the sections we're going to look at now fall into two. First, we need to rip off those rags. And we see that in verses 5 to 11. Rip off those rags. Then second, we need to dress to impress. And we see that in verses 12 to 17. So rip off those rags, verses 5 to 11, that Stuart read to us earlier. Or even more strikingly, we need to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, at first glance, that might remind us of what Jesus said. It's better to cut off your hand or pop out your eyeball than it is to go to hell. But that's actually not quite the same thing. What this is talking about here is not a part of our body. It's talking about the earthly nature, the sinful nature, what we used to perhaps call the flesh in the good old days. What that means is that whole inclination, that whole way of life inside you that wars against God and says, I want nothing to do with you, I want to live life my own way. Remember, if you're a Christian, you have been born again, a new person. But you still have to live with that old corpse in your life. You see what I mean? You have to keep on exercising your will to put it to death again. Because it keeps on coming back. Rather like the undead. It wants you to try on its clothes every day. Here are some of its fashion recommendations. These, of course, are just examples. Sexual immorality, it says. That just means sex outside marriage. People often say, the Bible doesn't say that that sex is only for marriage, surely. Well, it does. Here, this word means that. Impurity is the next one on the list. Well, that means moral pollutions of any kind, not just sexual. Lust, well, that means dwelling sinfully upon illegitimate sexual thoughts, sort of adultery in your head. Evil desires means any kind of craving, any kind of wanting something that's wrong. And then there's greed. Covetousness is the old word. That is, desiring for yourself something that is not yours to have. And there's an interesting link here, isn't there? Greed is idolatry. To want things that aren't yours is to make a false god of them. Now, what an up-to-date list this is for the 21st century. It's almost like 2,000 years have made no difference at all. We live in a world that always tries to bring out the worst in our sinful nature, particularly when it comes to sex and money. And if you give in and live in these ways, then what you're doing is taking your fashion advice from a zombie. Imagine wrapping yourselves in a shroud from a dead body in a grave. Those sins are the rags that you should be ripping off every day, not putting on. But of course, that's something that happens in your heart, in your mind, in your attitudes. Not simply by imposing rules and regulations on the outside. Many religions will offer you rules. In fact, they all offer you rules. Islam, for instance, recognizes that lust is wrong, and men are prone to it, and it tries to stop them doing it by requiring women to cover up sometimes almost completely. Does that work? Well, it's interesting to notice that even when they're dressed perfectly modestly, many Western women can find themselves still the victims of leering and groping when they visit certain Muslim countries. And the reason for that is that, well, the answer to lust is not just that women should cover up. It's that men should be able to control themselves. If the heart isn't changed on the inside, you see, then the outside rules and regulations just put a lid on everything and bring it up to the boil until it overflows. What this text is showing us is that in Christ we can actually overcome sins. We are enabled to put to death the sinful nature in a way that religious rules and regulations could never do. Now that's a process that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength, but it is through our own conscious efforts and decisions. However wise you are, you can't live on this earth without exposing yourself to some risks of temptation. That's a fact of life. When your handsome colleague starts to flirt with you at work, when your mouse button hovers over that lurid internet link, when the catalogue falls open at a page full of tempting acquisitions, when the sun comes out and the girls put on their summer clothes, or whatever it is that threatens to ensnare you, well, it's not rules that will save you, because rules can't keep you from every one of those situations. What saves you is your readiness to reckon the sinful nature dead and buried. And when you see its bony fingers sort of clawing up at you from the grave, you have to stamp on them and say, no, that is not me anymore. Why does it matter so much? Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. God looks upon a world of people made in his image, made to look like him. And he sees us clothed in disgrace, wallowing in the mud. And he is truly angry about that. It causes him a real grief, if you like. And he will judge the world for such things. He's not going to sit back and just let them roll. And surely that is an awesome and fearful prospect. And even if we're Christians who believe that we've been delivered from that, protected from it, surely we should still see it as an awesome and terrifying thing. And how shameful it would be for a child of God to be found clothed in rags on that day. Verse 7. You used to walk in these ways, in the life that you once lived, it says. But it's in the past now. And that's the past that you've been mercifully delivered from. And if you are a real Christian, then the thought of going back to that kind of past should be a total anathema to you. It should be totally horrifying and awful. And if it's not, and if you do go back to that way of living, the question that comes to mind is, well, did you ever really leave it behind? Of course, Paul is writing here to people who are converts from a very pagan lifestyle. Many of us have been brought up in our Christian circles, and perhaps we've never personally experienced an outward ungodly lifestyle, and we look at other people who live it and think, well, what's wrong with that? Maybe it looks a bit glamorous and tantalizing. Maybe even you think, oh well, I've been good most of my life and I probably will be good most of the rest of my life, so God ought to let me have a little bit of fun now, didn't he? Cut me a bit of slack, you know? Well, be warned. Those rags stink. They really do. You should be grateful to have been protected from ever having to put them on, let alone yearning to go back to them and jealous of other people who have to wear them and live in the stench. Paul then moves on from the sort of things that go on inside us our own individual situation, to how we relate to other people. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. So we're moving from the inside inner feelings and attitudes, anger, rage, and malice, onto the outward expression of them. And this time it's words in mind. Slander, bad language, lies, that kind of thing, it says. Now we Christians set great store by words, don't we? We claim great power for them. We believe we were created by God's word, and we believe we are saved through God's word. And at the level of formal politeness, we don't typically approve of certain kinds of bad language. We have a list of words that we don't say, another list of words that we hardly ever say, at least not when the vicars come to tea, and so on. We fume when the presenters let slip on TV something inappropriate, and we blanch when we walk past a children's playground and hear what children actually say. And it's right. Words are both a thermometer that measures the temperature of your heart and a thermostat that sets the temperature of your heart. They're both a compass that tell you the direction you are going in and a rudder that steer you in the direction you're going in. They diagnose us and direct us. So what we say really matters. Bad language is a bad indication. But when it comes to certain of our other words, then we Christians often tend to think, well, they're just empty air that float off into the ether and have no significance. Because the average church is not a hotbed of cursing and profanity. And when we slip into bad language in some situations, well, I reckon most of us feel a bit bad when we do so. The trouble in churches tend to come with things like gossip, unhelpful criticisms, negative innuendos, leaving things unsaid that ought to be said, economy with the truth. A few carefully chosen, gentle-sounding comments in conversation can actually do far more harm than a blue mouthful. And often we don't even notice it. But I ask you again, what does it say about the state of our heart if the things that come to our lips are always unconstructive, are always critical, are always subconsciously even doing others down? Words aren't empty. They don't sort of evaporate and disappear into the atmosphere. They settle on everyone around and taint the atmosphere, for good or for ill. So again, another aspect of lifestyle that we need to strip off belongs to the past. Leave it with the same delight that a beggar could strip off their rags and put on a new suit that someone's given him. The new look is much better, renewed in the image of our Creator, it says. How much time and money did you spend on your image this morning? Your clothes, the looks, the jewellery, the makeup. By the looks of it, some of us spent more time than others. In fact, some of us, by the looks of it, were so absorbed in prayer, while the rest of us were in front of our mirrors. I truly admire you. I haven't given a thought to how you look, and that's great. If only we were as vain about our spiritual image as we can be about our physical image. If only we could swap around the amount of time we spent on one and the other. Wouldn't this be a better community to be in? Wouldn't this be a better world for us to be in? And there's no excuse for any of us not being well-dressed this morning, however rich we are, however well-supplied our wardrobe is. Because the true beauty and attractiveness before God doesn't depend on anything on the outside at all. Race, class, culture, style, wealth, education, sophistication, natural attractiveness. All the stupid ways that we find to divide ourselves up and make excuses for being spiteful to each other. They are all gone in Jesus. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So rip off the rags and dress to impress. But what does that look like? Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's a well-known fact, you see, that people copy the style of those that they admire. People copy the trendsetters. And that's not a problem. That's just a factor, a feature of being human. The problems come when we choose the wrong trend, when we copy the wrong example. As Christians, we are to copy the trend that's been set by God himself, who sets his love upon us and makes us holy like him. Now notice, first of all the qualities that we're supposed to put on and clothe ourselves with are the very qualities God himself shows towards us. Compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love. The very things that God showed to us in Jesus Christ. The very qualities that he wants to produce in us by the Holy Spirit. And notice the special place that love has in all of this. Put love on over all of them, it says there in verse 14. Like an overcoat. You could say that the other qualities expressed here are really aspects of love. Different sort of colours in love's rainbow. If you want one word to sum up all the rest, then love is it. And notice how the imagery is that we are to clothe ourselves with these qualities. That is, these are the qualities that are to be on the outside, the things that we present to one another and the world around. Now that's important because the softer qualities, as it were, that are being mentioned here, are not the only kind of qualities that Christians are supposed to cultivate. Faithful Christian living also requires the capacity to be strong, to be firm, to be stern and uncompromising, to resist, to object, to be angry. Those are all very Christian in their right context and in their right place. But we don't clothe ourselves with that kind of quality, do we? Those things only come to the surface when circumstances force us to. The normal thing is that when other people encounter us and interact with each other, is the qualities of gentle love that we present to each other. Those are our clothes, aren't they? Change the analogy, think of bodies. Some Christians are like invertebrates with no skeleton. Soft and squashy, like a slug or a jellyfish. They can, of course, still give you a sting, you see. Some Christians, on the other hand, are like invertebrates with what they call an exoskeleton. That is, a hard shell on the outside, like a lobster or a crab. There is soft tissue there, but it's on the inside. All you normally see is that hard exterior and those pincers waving menacingly at the world, which those Christians are convinced is about to drop them into boiling water. They would never offer you a hug, and you wouldn't want one if they did. Now, a real Christian is not meant to be squashy or crabby. We're meant to be like a human body, with a hard head and strong bones, yet with soft, huggable flesh on the outside too. Or go back to clothes. A Christian is not to strip off the grimy, encrusted rags of the sinful nature, only to replace them with a suit of armour. We're to clothe ourselves with warmth and gentleness, so that we're a pleasure to be with. The church is an intimate place. We have to be able to be close to each other, even though we're all very different. And so we need to make it our business to cushion our own sharp angles, our knees and elbows, with compassion and kindness and humility. And to make sure that when someone else carelessly gives you a jab, that they meet something yielding and forgiving, that they run into our overcoat of love and not our hard head. One of the mistakes that we often make as evangelical Christians, when we say the word holiness, is to think that that just means what we're like as individuals being like Christ. As if you could be holy by yourself. But God is making a holy people, not lots of holy individuals. We need to learn to be not just holy as individuals, we also need to learn to be in harmony with each other. Because it doesn't matter how much of a saint you think you are, any saint who cannot get on with other people is not half as holy as he or she thinks. Maybe such a saint sitting on the top of their pole in the desert somewhere thinks of themselves as singing some pure, untainted solo to God. But they need to think again. There is no holiness without harmony, literally as well as metaphorically. And our final section shows us that. Let's just read through that and meditate on some of the phrases as we go through from verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, it says. That is, let it be the arbiter. Let it be the rule that governs your responses and reactions to any situation. As Christ himself journeyed from heaven to hell to make peace for you with God, so be willing to do whatever it takes, whatever price it costs you personally, to bring about peace among the people of God. You may have to cross choppy seas to reach the calm blue water, but it's worth the journey, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful, because the Christian life is nothing if not thanksgiving for God for what he's done for us. We can't earn what Christ has done. We can't repay what Christ has done. We can't add to what Christ has done. Ultimately, there's nothing to be said except thank you. He does the work, and our duty is to allow him the free rein to do so. How? Let the word of God dwell in you richly. For his word is all we need. It is the power of its own, a heavenly music that produces a godly echo in our own hearts. You can't compose any new tunes, but together follow his rhythm and melody as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. As mere words come alive to music in your meetings, so may they become alive in practice in our everyday lives. Let our Sunday worship together set the tone for the week to come, where whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here's a good rule. If Jesus couldn't listen to your words without you being embarrassed or ashamed, don't say them. If he couldn't sit in your actions without you being shamed, then don't do them. You see, by rights, it should be possible to set your week to music and sing it on a Sunday morning without being embarrassed. Or maybe not, but I hope you get the point of what I'm trying to say. It's about holiness and harmony. And I thought it would be good, just as we conclude the sermon, to think just a little about our physical, our literal expression of that, about our music together as a church. And it's good that music is such an important part of our time. In particular, singing, not just playing instruments. Because singing expresses truth in words. That's why it's good that our songs often express scriptural truth or even taken straight from the Bible sometimes. We sing to each other to teach each other and encourage each other as well as to praise God, don't we? But singing also expresses the truth in music as well. And music, if you like, impresses the truth on us in a different way, at a different level than words alone can do. It captures the truth of emotion and engages with our hearts and minds. That's why our songs need to be musically appropriate for whatever we sing about. We don't clap along during a lament or sing praises to God to the tune of a dirge, do we? But also, singing expresses a truth in action. And I think that when we stand together and sing in harmony, we are painting a little picture of what we're meant to be as a community of God's people, all week long, and one day we'll be in eternity. Because you can feel that harmony that togetherness in your heart when you sing, can't you? That's why we don't emphasize lots of solo singing or listening to choirs or the performance of the instrumentalist in the music group, although all of those things are good. There isn't a place for those things at all. The important thing is, though, that together we sing the praises of God and lift up our hearts and are drawn together as one in our singing and our worship. And that doesn't matter, then, how good we are at it, how professional we are, because what counts is the truth on our lips and in our hearts and lived together. I don't know about you, but that's why most of the time I love Sundays. One of the reasons, anyway. Of course, I have the privilege of being at the front. Some of us, I'm afraid, are going to have to be stuck at the back. But if you do get the chance, come early one Sunday and beat the crowds for the front seat. I often warn people that when we get to heaven, I'm afraid there isn't going to be a back seat in heaven. There's just one long front row, as far as I can see. What will we do then? But being at the front, I find a real blessing, because then you get that great tide of sound of all God's people singing together. And for me, it gives me a little picture of what heaven will be like. It makes it just a little bit more of a real prospect. And knowing what heaven will be like, it makes holiness just a little bit more of a real possibility too.